One of the most profitable airlines of all time, if you could guess, I'll just tell you what it is. It's Southwest Airlines, and that may come as a shock to you. Under the leadership of former CEO Herb Kelleher, the Southwest Airlines saw 47 consecutive years of profitability, making it one of the most profitable airlines of all times. In his book, Essentialism, Greg McEwen talks about this, tells a story a little bit about Southwest, and he was listening to Herb at one leadership conference talk about his intentional decisions, all these decisions he made around his business strategy, and how deliberate he was about the trade-offs that made Southwest so profitable. Rather than try to fly to every destination, they deliberately chose to only offer point-to-point service flights. Instead of jacking up the prices to cover the cost of meals, he decided he would just not serve any. Instead of assigning seats in advance, he decided he'd just let people choose when they got on. Sounds like a good strategy. Instead of upselling their passengers on first-class service, they just decided to leave everyone in coach. These trade-offs weren't made by default, but by design, and every trade-off was made as a part of this deliberate strategy with one goal in mind: to keep costs as low as possible so as many people could fly as possible. Now, at first, Southwest was attacked by all the critics and naysayers talking about how silly this approach was, but Herb's profits over the years began to speak for themselves, so much so that other airlines began to take notice, and one airline that did so was an airline called Continental. Now, what Continental decided to do is they wanted to try their hand at the Southwest model, but what they did was try to keep their existing plans in place and then offer alongside of it Continental Light. So they lowered fares for Continental Light. They got rid of the meals. They stopped flying first class service. They increased the frequency of their departures. The problem was that because they were still hanging on to their existing model, they didn't have the operational efficiencies that would allow them to compete on price. So they were forced to skimp in other ways that really ended up compromising the quality of their service. So what Continental tried to do is what Harvard Business School professor Michael Porter calls a straddling strategy. And you could probably guess what a straddling strategy means. Straddling means keeping your existing strategy intact while simultaneously adopting the practice of another organization, another competitor. Now, by trying to operate by two incompatible strategies, Continental ended up undermining their ability to be competitive. Their decision, this one decision, ended up costing Continental hundreds of millions of dollars and ultimately led to the CEO being fired, all because they tried to do both at once. Here's the point. Straddling two worlds never works and leads only to failure. The Corinthian Christians, the church at Corinth, had been straddling the fence, trying to follow Christ and to follow the world. After Paul had departed from them, they had drifted. They'd picked up old practices. They had started doing old ways again, and they were confessing one thing, but behaving another. So Paul's been writing to them, and the initial point of his writing is to charge them and to tell them this one thing. We said this at the very beginning of the series: act like what you are. It's kind of what his point is. You are saints. You've been saved. You now belong to Christ. Quit following the world. Quit following the culture. Quit dabbling in sin. You cannot do both. Straddling the fence between God and the world does not work. We've talked a lot about this, and I, for one, today, am thankful that we have moved past the whole conversation around spiritual gifts. I don't know about you, but I'm ready to dive into where we're going. This last section is on the defense of the resurrection. The veracity or truthfulness of the resurrection is where we're going over the next few weeks, beginning today as Paul takes us deep into the gospel. Now, when things start going wrong in life, when your life starts drifting away from the anchor of the gospel, when sin begins to set in and patterns begin to develop, or the world begins to take hold of your life, what's the best thing you can do? Go back to the basics. Go back to the foundation. Go back to looking at what our salvation costs. And this is exactly what Paul does. We must go back to the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if, everyone circle that if the gospel by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, the first priority, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Our main idea today is simply, the gospel is the only eternally saving message and must be our foremost priority. The gospel is the only eternally saving message and must be our foremost priority. I want to give you three truths from this text today, three truths about the gospel we must never forget. Must never forget. First, we must never forget the work of the gospel. I'll give you all three of them just so you can have that down on your notes. Must never forget the work of the gospel. Must never forget the word of the gospel. We must never forget the way of the gospel. The work of the gospel, we must not forget this. Notice what he says. He writes by way of reminder now. He changes the tone. Now, I want to remind you. He goes back to the foundation after all the pushback and their arguments. He says, now, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. This gospel message that I originally brought to you, you see that coming in Acts 16 and 18, somewhere in there. You find where Paul planted the church at Corinth. They were a pagan people. Paul comes to town delivering the powerful message of the gospel, and people begin to start believing Christ. And the gospel is this living and active word that is, even today, as we preach this gospel, it's going to move. We had a young man in the last service give his life to Christ because he responded to this gospel that we're preaching today. And in this service, men and women alike will turn from sin and put their faith in Christ. This is what happens in the city of Corinth. He says that when the gospel came to town, you believed it. It says the gospel by which you received. They rejoiced at the good news that they were living for themselves, living by pagan idolatry, chasing their own pleasures in sin in the face of a holy God. And Paul says, if you persist in this sinfulness, you will be met with a fiery judgment. And he calls them to repent, and men and women begin repenting and putting their faith in Jesus. And Paul spends 18 months building this church and investing, giving them the word of God. says this gospel which you received, and then he goes, in which you stand. What does he mean by standing in the gospel? What he means is that they're standing in grace, that they're standing in faith. They've been justified. When we give our lives to Christ, what happens is God radically changes us, forgives us of all of our sin, past sin, present sin, and future sin. Our sin is judged at the cross of Christ. The blood of Christ covers all of our sin because Jesus died in our place for our sin. And when we believe that message, God takes his death, his blood, makes it count as ours. So there no longer awaits a judgment of sin for those who put their faith in Jesus. We are immediately, upon our profession of faith in Christ, justified, made right before God because of the blood of Christ. And now we are standing firmly in the grace of God, standing in faith. This is Romans 5:2. Through him, Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So he's reminding the gospel he preached, in which they received, by which they're saying they're standing in, and by which you are being saved, he says. See, the gospel saves believers. We believe that. But what exactly does the gospel save us from? What does the gospel save us from? Oftentimes we hear we are saved from hell, which is true. But in this particular case, what are we talking about when we talk about the gospel saving us from what? God is a holy God, and sin is rebellion against God, and sin is evil, and God is coming to judge sinners. He's coming to pour his wrath out in the last days on sinful earth and sinful humanity. So when we profess faith in Christ, when we give our lives to Christ, what we are being saved from is the wrath of God that will be poured out on that last day. All of us who put our hope in Christ are making the profession that God's wrath has been poured out on his son Jesus in our place for our stead. And so we sit forgiven, justified, and set free. So we believe salvation, that final salvation, will not come without perseverance though, right? We know that the way of the Christian life is one of perseverance. We must persist. We must go forward in faith. We must always keep a close watch on our life and doctrine. This is why he says, by which you are being saved, if, there's the word, if what? If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We're called to hold fast, or your text may say hold firmly to the gospel. We are to persevere in the faith, holding to what we believe throughout life, no matter the season, no matter the situation, keeping a close watch on life and doctrine, making sure that our emotions aren't getting the best of us, but we're holding firm to God's truth in every season. And he warns that if believers do not remain in the faith, then their initial faith was in vain. Begs the question, why did you trust Christ? Why did you put your faith in Jesus? Was it to get out of hell free? Check a box so that I can say I'm going to heaven? I can't tell you how many people I have met throughout, and you met these folks too. They say they are a Christian. They look forward to eternity with Christ, but they do not worship him here. They do not gather with his people. They do not read his word. They do not live for his glory. They do not support his mission. But they believe in their heart that they are going to spend eternity with the Jesus they don't want to know now. Is it just me who I've met those people? You've met those people? They have believed in a Jesus of their own heart. that's okay with a lifestyle of sinfulness, of rebellion, of not following the word of God. They have believed in vain. And the question is, why have you believed Christ? That you believe because you were convicted of your own sinfulness, of your own desires, and you said, I don't want to face the fiery judgment with God. I believe Christ died in my place for my sin, and I want to surrender all of me to all of him and be wholly devoted to him. But we're called to be. We're called to be wholly devoted. What we shouldn't be is the kind of people who say, yes, I belong to Christ, but I also still participate in the great evil and great rebellion and think that God's okay with it. That is not biblical Christianity. See, the Corinthians had drifted from their anchor of the gospel. Rather than the church influencing the culture as you and I are to go out with this gospel and we're to take it to our communities, our neighborhoods, our offices, our schools, we're to influence culture. The culture had influenced the church. The church had become more like the culture, the opposite way around. And Paul says, you have forgotten why you began. You received Christ, yet you have departed from the very word that was at work among you. See, church, we too must be careful to follow Christ faithfully. This verse reminds us of the parable of the soils, where it is said that the seed falling on rocky ground represents those who believe for a while, but in the time of testing fall away. Let this not be us. Let's not be the kind of people who believed in vain. Let's be the kind of people who truly believe Christ. We submit to Christ. We follow him no matter the consequences or no matter the cost. Let's be the kind of people who take God's word for what it is and orient our whole life submission to it. Have you believed in vain? Is there anywhere the culture has a hold on you? Are you believing something the culture says is true that the Bible doesn't say is true? Are you willfully living in and habitually participating in sin? Are you willfully disregarding or ignoring clear commands from God because it just works better for you than being obedient to God's word? It's just more convenient for me. It's more convenient for us this way. I don't care what God's word says about it. I mean, that's a bold... I have met people who looked me in the eyes and said, I know what God's word says about it, but I don't care. That's a fearful place to be. You think about marriage. I mean, the Bible's very clear on marriage, what marriage is about. And there are Christians who have sex before wedlock and justify it in whatever way. There are people who live together before marriage because it's more convenient. Are you trying to keep your Christian life separate from your public life? I keep my Christian life here. I don't want to be at odds with my job. Well, you have just completely ignored the very reason God sent Jesus to die for you. Amen. There's no separating your Christian life from your public life. The point is, if you lose your job for sharing the gospel, welcome to the New Testament version of Christianity. Amen. That's biblical Christian. If you don't feel like you're at odds with the culture, you're not doing it right. This is what New Testament Christianity is. Maybe you're someone who's ignoring your responsibility as husband and father or wife and mother because it's just too hard. I'd rather work out there than be happy here. Well, I don't want to pursue this because it's too hard. I don't go out there. You are ignoring your primary calling as husband, father, wife, mother. If God's given you a husband or given you a wife and given you children, they are your first love outside of Christ. Maybe you're someone who is using your tongue to slander, gossip, or cast doubt on a brother or sister's life. That is anti-gospel. We should not let bitterness take root in our hearts. We should be fighting against those kinds of things and seeking unity. Maybe you're someone who is investing money in the world, saving your own savings up, caring and providing for yourself, all while ignoring God's commands on biblical stewardship. Jesus talks about money more than he talks about anything else. Why does he do that? Because he knows that money is an idol. And you can't have money and God. You can't straddle the fence there. If you are someone who's not being a biblical steward of God's money, then you are living in complete rebellion to what the scripture teaches, God's commands. It's what we're told. So we should be the kind of people who adhere, who reorient our lives, and who come into submission to God's word so that we might persevere in the faith for everything God brings our way. See, the work of the gospel ensures eternal salvation for those who put their hope only in Christ, only in Christ. It's not in Christ and the world. It's not in Christ and my future. It's not in Christ and the culture, or in Christ and my success, or in Christ and my things. It's only in Christ. And if you haven't put your faith in Christ, I pray that today would be the day where you say, I'm leaving myself behind and I'm going all in with Christ. He reminds them first of the work of God among them, their own confession, their own conviction, their own salvation. Secondly, we must never forget the word of the gospel. The word of the gospel. For I delivered, he says, to you as of first importance, the priority, the supreme thing, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Those verses are the clearest definition of the gospel. And we'll tackle that in a second. Let's continue reading verses 5-8. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at a time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That means they died. You know. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The gospel is about the death and resurrection of Christ. That is the heart of the gospel. Our pastors do membership interviews often with people, and we ask them, what is the gospel? And sometimes we get a myriad of answers. It's the church. Not really. It's going to church and read the Bible. No, not it either. It's a man being a good Christian person and telling other people about Jesus. Not, you're close, but not it. Here he tells us what the gospel is. I'll give you two key elements. Tom Schreiner gives us these points from his commentary, and I love the way he used these two together as we talk about the death and resurrection of Christ. First, Christ died, and his death is verified by his burial. So he dies, and you read Matthew, you read the gospel accounts, and what you see is like Jesus dies, this awful description of his death. But then there's like they take him off the cross, so-and-so requests his body, they wrap up his body, they take his body, they lie his body in a tomb. It's so much description because these guys want you to know that he really died and he really was buried, and the eyewitnesses of all those who watched his death and burial testify that this is the Son of God who died in our place for our sin. When we talk about Jesus' death, we can't talk about his death without remembering how he came. How did he come? Well, God, in his pursuit of you and I, despite our own sinfulness and rebellion, he didn't just kick the world off and get it going and in our own failure say, good luck, figure it out. He stood up, he stepped down in the incarnation of Christ. God fully became man and fully God, Jesus Christ, lived among us, perfectly holy, died for us in our place, bearing our guilt and our shame on the cross, and all the things that go with the death of Christ. The beatings, the spitting, the mocking, the crown of thorns, the stripping him naked, the nailing his hands and nailing his feet, the jabbing his side, the blood, the lashes, all the things. And what does the scripture tell us to do? He lays himself there. The pure, spotless Lamb of God for your sin and my sin. He lays himself, death of Christ, for God so loved the world John 3:16, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Did you believe in vain? Are you holding fast to this truth that demands our all, our whole life, because we have a hope secured because of, secondly, the resurrection? Christ was raised, and the resurrection is verified by his appearances. Acts 13:30, but God raised him from the dead. You can find the graves where the bodies are dead and decaying of almost every other religious leader that's existed. You can go see their grave and they'll say, that's where Muhammad is buried. That's where Gandhi is buried. But what you can't find is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's not there. He arose to life. God raised him from the dead just as he said he would. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the cornerstone of our faith. And Paul's going to get more into that next week, proving to us, telling us why, if the resurrection didn't happen, how every bit of it is pointless. So simply stated, the gospel is the good news that God in love sent Jesus to die for our sins and raised him to life so that he might reconcile sinners everywhere, sinners like us, to himself. This is the good news. This is our hope. See, many of the greatest movies include a savior figure who is resurrected from the dead. Why? Because this story of the resurrection, of us needing a savior, is ingrained in all of our hearts. We're all looking for the rescue. You look at Superman, at Star Wars, The Matrix, The Chronicles of Narnia, even Sleeping Beauty, even the movie Frozen. Many stories have triumphs and struggles and heroes and villains. Great stories need redemption from foes and rescue from calamity. Great stories need a savior, and the great author of it all has been telling his story from the beginning. See, the gospel teaches that Jesus came to rescue you. He came to rescue me. See, our salvation came at a great cost. Have you forgotten that? Has it drifted from your mind this Easter season? Have you forgotten that being a good person doesn't save anyone? Churches don't save anyone. Programs don't save anyone. Events don't save anyone. Good atmospheres and good lighting doesn't save anyone. Preachers don't save anyone. God saves people. And how does he do it? He does it by this word of the gospel that sits in your heart. And that's supposed to come out of your mouth. God just didn't do it alone. He wanted you to be rescued so that you and I could be on this rescue mission to rescue others from tribes and tongues and languages and nations, family and friends, coworkers and teammates, people who are looking for this answer because it's in their hearts, this need they have. Have you forgotten this word? Have you forgotten why you surrendered to following Christ in the first place? We must never forget the word of the gospel, for it is by this word men and women are eternally saved. We need a white hot zeal for this word. We need to be on fire for this message in our community, in our city, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our offices, within our families, at our dinner tables, because people are looking. We should never be ashamed of it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul. For it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, for everyone who believes. Who can believe the gospel? Anyone who wants to. You hear that? Like, anybody who wants to know Christ can know him if they would believe. We cannot forget this. The importance of the word of the gospel. Finally, we must remember the way of the gospel. You must remember the way of the gospel, for I am the least of the apostles. Now listen to Paul's testimony. Every one of us should have a testimony of the time we met Christ. I want to invite you, if you just examine your life as you hear Paul's testimony, do you have a testimony of meeting Christ, of knowing Christ? Do you have a moment where you say, I believed this gospel here? If you don't have that, you can't just grow up in it. You can't just like magically start doing it. It's got to be a moment where you believed this gospel. He says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to even be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I know my sin. I know what I did. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. What does he mean? He means God showed up in my life. God pursued me. God's love for me pursued me. And by grace, he saved me. I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Three things here briefly on the way of the gospel. We have to know that we've been rescued from sin. The gospel rescues from sin. Don't forget that you've been rescued out of that lifestyle. Do not go back to it. Do not cling on to it. Do not dabble in it. And certainly don't leave Jesus for sin. And there are stories of heartache from people in your life who have done that. They pursued sexual immorality that led them to affairs that ultimately led them down a path of destruction. And now you go, why don't they walk with Christ? When we are rescued from sin, we must understand what we're rescued to. We're rescued to hope, to a purpose, and a mission. Secondly, we've been redeemed by grace. It's not in our works. It's not in our church going. It's not in our attendance. It's not in our Bible reading. It's in the gospel. It's by the grace of God that we are saved. We're reminded, Titus 3, that God acted in love and acted in grace. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's all grace. Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace we are saved. It's by grace. And third, it's received by faith. Rescued from sin, redeemed by grace, received by faith. It is a simple faith. I'm believing this. I'm believing Christ died and rose to life. And if you would believe that by faith, you will be saved from sin. This is why we talk about, you know, how is a person saved? How then might a person be saved? By repenting and believing. In Acts 2, Peter stands and preaches. He preaches the gospel and he tells them why Christ died and that they were the ones who judged him and killed him. And it says the people are raging, but some of the people stand and they say, brothers, under conviction, they say, what must we do to be saved? Why did they ask that? Because they were under conviction. Because their life of sinfulness matched with the holy God and his wrath on sin. They were convicted of their rebellion, their sin. And they said, what must we do to be saved? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There you have it. Repent of your sin and believe the gospel. Now, why does he connect baptism here? Because we got to remember at this moment, they had just killed Christ and they were pursuing every Christ follower the same. So if you literally gave your life to Christ right here, you are signing up for death. He's like, if you want to follow Christ, then align yourself with him right now. Let's go. Here's water. Let's get baptized. Prove it. If this is your story, let's get baptized. And 3,000 people start responding. I'm aligning my life with him no matter what, no matter the cost, no matter the consequence. I want to know Christ. If you don't know Christ, I invite you today, come to know him. How important is this gospel? I've just finished, if anybody's reading in our field guide, you're almost done with it. I finished this morning a few days earlier because I couldn't let go of Revelation. I was just reading all week. I read Revelation 14 this week, and in this moment when death is flooding the earth, when Christians are being persecuted and the end time judgment's coming, and the voices of the saints are being drowned out, God sends a series of angels to stand in the sky and announce judgments that are coming. Numbers 2-6, those angels come and they announce all these judgments, but God first sends the first angel. And what does the angel say as he stands like a preacher in the sky behind a pulpit? The angel announces in verse 6 of chapter 14, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people." Even at the very last days, when the word of the saints are drowning out, what does God do in order to invite anyone and everyone to trust him? He sends an angel to speak the gospel across the whole world, saying, put your faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and God will show you grace and mercy. Here God is begging still for men and women to turn from their sin. See, it is not enough to be close to this gospel. It is, you must be clear about the gospel. It's not enough for you to be close to Christ. We must be clear about Christ. Being close to Christ never saved anyone. Being close to the gospel never saved anyone. We must get the gospel right for our own sake and the sake of others. We must make sure our lives are aligned, wholly devoted on this message. You see, the problem with Continental Airline is that they tried hanging on to the old way while trying to do the new ways. And that doesn't work. How about you? Are you trying to live a Christian life while also holding on to the world and its goods and its meaning and its success and all the things that you're trying to hold on to? Maybe it's time to let go and go all in with the Lord, because you cannot have both. We must be all in with Jesus. All in, wholly devoted to him. We must leave behind the old and hold fast to Christ. And when our flesh or when the world tempts us to follow it, we must remember that the work, the word, and the way of eternal life is better than the way that leads to death, and be obedient to Christ always.